Well, first off, I just want to thank you so much. Well, particularly those who preached in my absence this summertime. I really appreciate you doing so. I had the opportunity to listen in on all of the messages, and I was blessed, and I trust that you were as well. It almost felt like we had our own Olympic event this past summer. It was called the Preaching Relay, as the baton was passed on from one person to another. Now, last time we were in Genesis, it was 2 weeks ago, and Steve introduced us to the person of Joseph, and who was one of Jacob's sons. And we ended with Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery. Now, I think I told you before that my dad asked if I would ever sell my daughter, and I thought about it for long and hard, and I said yes, because then I could buy her back for half price. Shows you the depth of my character. Anyways, so Joseph, we end with Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery, where he eventually became a slave in Egypt to Potiphar, who was one of Pharaoh's officials. Now this week, we're going to carry on with the story of Joseph, but the author interrupts the story of Joseph with the story of his older brother, Judah. It just feels kind of off if you're reading through the book of Genesis, but we're going to stop and we're going to read that today. And so today we're going to read some stories of some sex scandals and some more difficult things that happened to Joseph. Now today the text spans three chapters, and they're all narrative, so we're able to cover more ground when you go over narrative. I'll read these passages and I'll make some comments as we go, but let's start with a word of prayer. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for being with us today. Help us to hear from your word and learn from it. Open our hearts to where we need to change and help us to be obedient to what you are calling us to do. Amen. So we are in Genesis 38. We're going to start there and in Genesis 40. But Genesis 38, the story of Judah, to be honest, in my sermon schedule, I was actually planning on skipping. If you were to give this story a rating, a movie rating, it might be rated R. But regardless of the rating, it definitely wouldn't be rated G, like a family. It's not a family movie. It wouldn't be a family movie. I'm sure in many children's Bibles, they would probably skip this story. In fact, I can't remember the context or who I was talking to, but I was talking to a Christian maybe about a year ago or so, and I was referencing this story, which we're about to read, and they had no idea what I was talking about. It's not a popular story. It's not as glamorous as the story of Joseph, because it eventually does have a very exciting and wonderful ending, where the story of Judah seems to be a bit of a mess. And again, this story of Judah interrupts the story of Joseph. So let's just jump right into it. Chapter 38, verse 1, which says this: At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. Now, so far, so good. This is a G-rated movie, if it was a movie. Here we go in verse 6. The story takes a change now. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, Sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the child would not be his, so whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. Now let me pause and explain what's going on here. If your brother died in that culture, it was not only the honorable thing, but it was the expected thing to go and marry your brother's wife and provide a child to carry on your brother's name, to keep his seed, keep his inheritance going, and particularly also to care for his wife. Now, I believe if a child was not provided in this case, then Onan would receive all of his brother's wealth for himself. And as a result, this is a bit foreign in our culture, but as a result, in that situation, he was being very, very selfish. And the text says that what he did was wicked in God's eyes, and so it costs this man his life. Verse 11 and following says this. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's household. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep. And his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. Then Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep." She took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." Let me just pause for a second and just clarify the obvious. Judah is obviously trying to protect his reputation in a number of ways. First off, he's sending his friend to make payment, not himself, and to collect his personal items. And note also that the friend tries to soften the offense by calling her a shrine prostitute rather than a regular prostitute. In that culture, I guess a shrine prostitute would have been maybe a little bit of a higher class than a regular prostitute. Either way, it's wrong. And then when they can't find her, they don't try any harder. They just leave. They're just trying to cover things up so that they will not be a laughingstock. Little does he know what's coming up next. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." The hypocrisy we see here. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. And as she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was named Zerah. Okay, a few points before we move on to the next story, getting back to Joseph. First of all, as you read the story of Judah, I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. I love how the Bible is just so honest. The Bible does not play favorites. It doesn't sugarcoat. It doesn't give any warning that you're about to enter a messy story. It just simply tells a story as it happens, not as it should have happened. Now, this should cause us to have a deep appreciation for the Word of God, that what it's telling us is actually true. The second thing I want to highlight here about Judah is that you may not know this, some will, some won't, but from the line of Judah comes King David, one of the most prominent and favorite kings of Israel. And then from David comes our Messiah, Jesus. So through the line of Judah comes our eventual Messiah and Savior. And so God could have tossed Judah aside, but he didn't, and his line is preserved. And if God could still work through Judah and the mess that he put himself in, surely he can work through you and me and the messes that we find ourselves in. However, I should say this, I need to clarify this. Some of us might be thinking, sweet, so I can just go and sin and mess up and make mistakes and God's still going to work with me. Well, the Bible says no. In the New Testament, Paul tells us clearly that no, we are slaves to Christ, which means that we have the freedom to serve him and to love him and to stay away from sin. And then lastly, I just want to mention that, you know, I think one of the reasons why the story of Judah is placed here, it interrupts the story of Joseph. And I think one of the reasons that the author is putting it here is because he wants to contrast the character of Judah with the character of Joseph, which we're about to see in the next story, in the next chapter. So let's jump into that story. It's chapter 39 of Genesis, starting at verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. So basically, Potiphar was basically on a all-inclusive vacation permanently. All he had to do was think about, what am I going to eat next? Now, this part of the story makes us really happy for Joseph. He just went through a very difficult time, and he gets promoted in what seems to be a very quick time frame. And now we're going to see this happen multiple times in Joseph's life. But the key thing I just want to point out now before I continue reading is that there's this key phrase here that the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph, and it was God that was making Joseph successful. God did not forget about Joseph. Let's continue. Now Joseph was well built, like many of the guys here in our congregation, right guys? And handsome. Now Joseph was well-built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. Let me pause for a second. You know, many years ago, I spoke to a man who had an affair on his wife. And we were having this conversation. It just happened, and it was just found out. And I was kind of thrown into this situation. And I was talking to this guy to try to help him make sure that this kind of thing doesn't happen again. And so we're talking about boundaries. And one of the things I was saying was that, especially if you're married, it's not a good thing to be flirting with someone of the opposite gender or spending lots of one-on-one time with someone of the opposite gender, no matter how innocent it appears to be. And ironically, he wasn't getting it. He didn't understand what I was getting at. And, I just want to say this, that it's my feeling, for those of us who are married, you might not agree with me, but for those of us who are married, other than close relatives, people should not be spending zero one-on-one time with people of the opposite gender. Of course, there are exceptions when it comes to working relationships where you're working as a team on certain tasks, and if you're in a public social event, of course you're going to interact with everyone around you. But what I'm saying is that you shouldn't be developing relationships with other people when you're married, people of the opposite gender. You shouldn't be going to the movies. You shouldn't be having extended phone calls with other people. You shouldn't be having, Facebook emails happening, extended Facebook emails, developing the relationship, going on walks, and so on. I think one of the best ways that you can be faithful to your spouse is to have very strict boundaries at the start so that you don't even give temptation the chance to creep in. And so anyways, in my opinion, I think Joseph is doing a very, very honorable thing here. He's not only refusing to sleep with her, but he's actually giving her the cold shoulder. And I think that's a good, honorable thing to give someone the cold shoulder in a situation like this. And he stays away from her. And he's trying to honor his master's marriage. But let's continue in verse 11. It says, One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by the cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. Notice there's no response by Joseph. He just takes off and he just runs. And he's doing his best, again, to be morally pure, to stay away from sexual sin. It's a contrast, of course, to what we just saw in Judah. So here's a question. Do we aggressively run from sexual sin like Joseph, or do we casually walk towards it and make compromises? Do we aggressively run from sexual sin, or do we casually walk towards it? Verse 13, when she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. Now, this is not going to be a good scene. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me, but as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger, understandably. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Let me pause and make a comment here. It was the punishment for adultery in Egypt for everyone, if you committed adultery, was death. Now, Joseph was a slave, so this would have been especially true for Joseph. And so the fact that Joseph is in prison right now might be an indication that Potiphar wasn't totally convinced of his wife's story. Interesting concept, interesting point, but let's continue. Either way, Joseph is in prison. Some may refer to it as a dungeon. Some might think that this prison was an above-ground building, while others might consider this place that Joseph was in, where he was in an underground dungeon-like room structure. Either way, it wasn't a pretty place to be, and I'm sure he didn't want to be there. But it says, the text says, we continue on, it says, "But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord," there's that key phrase, "the Lord was with him." God didn't forget about him, and God was with him. "He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did." So we see that wonderful thing repeated again in Joseph's life. Here's a question that I thought to myself as I was reading this passage. How discouraged do you think Joseph would have been in this circumstance? So far, we know that Joseph's brothers sold him as a slave. He's removed from his family. A woman falsely accuses him of adultery. He goes to prison or a dungeon. And I wonder if at this point he ever thought of giving up, even to the point of even taking his life, because he was in such a crummy situation. Here's a question. Have you ever felt that way in your life? We don't know exactly with Joseph, but in fact, actually, the text seems to be very upbeat, ironically, in the midst of these crummy situations. And we don't know the whole story yet, but we can see that God is doing something in the background. God is with Joseph, and God is doing something. He's working to turn evil into good. And again, notice that key phrase, the Lord was with him and gave him success. And we know that God was with Joseph and prospered and showed him favor. Here's a key point with this entire text. It's going to be very short, but it's very, very important. God isn't just concerned about Joseph's little life. This story is a story of God's faithfulness to his promises. The story of Joseph is a story of God's faithfulness to his promises. It's not just about Joseph, but God is thinking about the future of the Israelites, his promise to Abraham and the patriarchs. However, unlike many of the previous patriarchs who fall short in some way, Joseph seems to be responding in total trust and obedience. God has the bigger picture in mind, and Joseph is a wonderful person for God to display his plan through, as Joseph is an upright and blameless person. We're going to move on to the final story that we're going to review today, and that's chapter 40, verse 1. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt defended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials and the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why do you look so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, "In my dream, I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its cluster ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position. And you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even there I've done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "Hey, I too had a dream. On my head were 3 baskets of bread. On the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and impale your body on a pole, and the birds will eat away your flesh." Not exciting, eh? Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he impaled the chief baker just as Joseph said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Poor Joseph. A few comments I want to make here. First of all, about the cupbearer and the baker, many of us are probably wondering, what in the world did they do to offend Pharaoh? We don't really know. The author doesn't say. I mean, there is speculation that perhaps there was some rumor going around that there was a scheme to assassinate the king or the Pharaoh. And maybe Pharaoh thought that these guys were maybe in on it in some way. And so he just threw them in prison for a while to sort things out. And perhaps after 3 days, the truth came out and the guilty was punished and the innocent was restored. But we don't really know. That's just speculation. Either way, the narrator just leaves it at that. So will we. Anyways, another unfortunate thing comes to Joseph. I mean, can it get any worse? He gets forgotten about. So let's summarize the crummy things that happened to Joseph. First of all, his brothers sell him. He's carried off as a slave. His father and family, they think he's dead. He's wrongly in prison because Potiphar thinks that he was an adulterer after a false accusation. He's put in a prison or a dungeon. And now he is, above all things, he's forgotten about. Now, from a human perspective, the only good thing about Joseph's story is that it can't possibly get any worse. I guess it could, but he's pretty low down there. But either way, we can still sense, just by the style of the way this is being written, that we still sense some good things are coming in Joseph's life. We know that God is with Joseph and that God is working on something special. We know that Joseph is a wise and honorable leader. He is blameless and pure, and he's doing his best to honor God in his crummy circumstances. And I think one of the best tests of one character is how one responds to God in really crummy circumstances. So regardless of what you're going through, are you doing your best to honor God regardless of whatever circumstance you find yourself in? How do you respond to God in crummy circumstances? Lastly, one thing I want to say here as well is that, hey, if God is with you as he was with Joseph, we're going to hear the more positive side of the story next week, or 2 weeks from now, actually. But if God is with you like he was with Joseph, you can go through absolutely anything. And I hope that encourages you today. If God is with you, you can go through absolutely anything. 1 John 4:4 says, "You, dear children, are from God, and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." Can I get an amen? I'm going to direct your attention to the screen behind me as we look at a song called "Greater" by Mercy Me that illustrates this concept very well.
Bring your tithe and bring your shame, bring your guilt and bring your pain. Don't you know that's not your name? You will always be much more to me. And every day I wrestle with the voices that keep telling me I'm not right, but that's all right, 'cause I hear a voice and it calls me redeemed. When others say I'll never be enough,
the song later if you like on YouTube. But hey, greater is the one living inside of you than he who is living in the world. If you forget everything I just said today, just remember this, that if God is with you, you can go through anything. If God is with you, you can go through anything. And so if that's the case, be sure to put God first in your family, in your relationships, in your business, in your recreation, and in every other category of life. And as you put God first, watch him carry you through life's ups and downs. Let's pray. God, once again, we thank you for your word and what it teaches us for our lives. And Lord, we heard some stories of sexual sin today. And Lord, we are sorry where we may have fallen short in this category in our lives. And maybe some people here are struggling right now in this area. And we pray that you would keep us pure and holy, Lord, in that area. Lord, we've also read about how you keep your promises to the patriarchs and the people of God. And we thank you, Lord, and we praise you for your faithfulness. Lastly, Lord, we acknowledge our need and dependence on you. Help us to trust, honor, and obey you regardless of the circumstances that we find you in. Amen.